1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue our study in this letter. There are three groups of people that are addressed in this letter of Paul to Timothy. He addresses this letter to the saints, and that's all believers in the assembly in general. Then he speaks about the bishops. And bishops are really pastors, leaders in the church. And then there's another group. They are called deacons. And these are servants in the church, those who serve in the church. Foundational to each one of these groups is doctrine, and we will see that. Doctrine and what Paul calls the faith, which is the body of truth that has been revealed to Paul and through Paul to us. It's the Word of God as it is written to and about the body of Christ. So keep this in mind as we read this and as we look at the focus and the life of those who are in the service of Christ, which really applies to all of us. While it's specifically addressed to Timothy as the bishop, elder, the pastor of the church, it is also applicable to all the saints and something that we should all live by and aspire to. So the warning comes in the first few verses of chapter 4. He says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith." And these latter times are descriptive of this church age. We find that Paul warns and exhorts Timothy through this letter and says that something will happen which is already in place at this time. So these are the characteristics of the church. Some shall depart from the faith. That's the faith, the body of truth that has been given to us. Some shall depart from the faith. And how will they do that? By giving heed, listening to, and responding positively to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, who speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And some of their teaching is law teaching, which says they begin to forbid people to marry. So that for religious reasons, they say, look, you ought to give yourself to a life of celibacy, a life where you do not consider the blessing of marriage, forbidding to marry. In addition to that, dietary restrictions and commanding to abstain from meats, from certain foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And then in verse 6, he says, look, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Understand that there will be forces that will come from the outside and forces from within, as Paul warned in Acts chapter 20. He says there will be those who will come from the outside that will follow the satanic policy of evil and try to draw believers away from the faith, from the sound doctrine that has been given to you. And there will, in fact, be those who will arise from within that will try to get you away from sound doctrine. One of the things that Paul says to Timothy, as somebody who has spiritual responsibility over the people that attend your local assembly or the people that you minister to, here are some things that you must observe, must keep in mind, must focus on, must dedicate yourself to, and give yourself completely to. Understand that Paul is not just writing here to the person who stands on the podium and teaches the assembly. He's addressing the whole assembly, in a sense, in saying, look, these are the characteristics and qualities of anyone who desires to serve Christ. So the first thing He says in verse 6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You need to keep reminding people constantly of the things that are really important in life. And the context here are the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where there will be those who will try to get you away from the faith, get you away from sound doctrine. And he says, look, keep reminding people of what's most important in life. You and I need to be reminded constantly, because the world will get us away from that which is most important in life, which is the faith, which is sound doctrine. There are all kinds of forces. Our enemies, the enemies of the Christian, are the world. The world will constantly try to get you away from living a life that is pleasing to God. The flesh will certainly try to draw you away and will respond positively to what the world offers and to what Satan offers and what the lusts of the flesh offer. So there's a constant attack on the Christian's life from the outside, from within the assembly, and from within each believer. You still have that gnawing, awful, damned sin nature within you and within us that is constantly driving us away from the truth. The truth is critical because by it we are built up, by it we live, we are strengthened, we're encouraged. That is the focus of our lives. But there's a constant drawing away from that which is really important, and you and I need to keep focusing on the things that are really, really important in life, because it has to do with sound doctrine. It has to do with that which encourages believers, that which strengthens believers, that which equips believers to go out from here and live the Christian life in all of its greatness, in all of its glory, in all of its triumph. And it's the Word of God that does that in us and for us. And so we must remember what Paul said to Timothy about the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says that the church is the pillar and support, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the focus of the church. It's the proclamation of the truth. There are infinite amount of counseling hours by pastors that can be eliminated if you can equip people to know and understand God's plan for their lives. The best counseling, the best encouragement, the best building up, the best equipping for you as an individual Christian, for you as a father, for you as a mother, for you as a wife, for you as a husband, for you as a member of the community and neighborhood, for you as an employee, for you as an employer, the best encouragement and equipping comes from the Word of God. That's why it's so supreme. God says in the Old Testament that He has elevated, He has raised up His Word above His name. That's how great the Word of God is and how important it is for us to be constantly reminded of the things that are really important in life. It's the Word of God. Paul tells us how to study it. Paul tells us the benefit of it. Paul tells us that it equips us for every good work. The pillar and the support of the truth. When local assemblies take their focus away from the centrality and the foundation of the Word of God, you get into all kinds of trouble. You're focusing on worldly goals, and you begin to focus on attracting people and forming an organization and entertaining people and doing all kinds of things that don't really focus on the Word of God. There's some things that are very good in a local assembly as we live together, as we exhort one another as we seek to meet each other's needs. If it takes the place of sound doctrine, it is detrimental and destructive to the people that attend that church. So it's the Word of God. It's the centrality of it. And no wonder Paul says to him, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, keep reminding individuals of what's really important, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Next exhortation is that we need to engage in the lifetime process of feeding on the words of faith and doctrine. Verse 6, once again, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. A constant feeding, not of the external provisions that the world makes, but the internal, life-giving, life-saving, life-strengthening words of sound doctrine. It's the faith and good doctrine. That's what's really important, and that's what ultimately will cause us to be and become the kind of servants that God wants us to be in the local assembly. That's the kind of church that the biblical church needs to be. Some of those who are servants of Christ or in positions of service with Christ are way too busy doing way too many things to the neglect of sound doctrine, to the neglect of the proclamation of the faith. Everything else but. If a minister, if a pastor, if a leader of an assembly is too busy doing things that take him away from the proclamation of the truth, he's too busy. Because the main focus is to equip the saints for life, for service, for ministry, and the focus needs to be the Word of God. The early apostles in the circumcision program, in Israel's program, recognized that. Once the day of Pentecost had come, once prophecy had been fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit, they began to proclaim the truth, and there were people that were added to the church. And in Acts chapter 6, they recognized their priorities as apostles, that they had a specific role and responsibility. And in Acts chapter 6, there's a problem that arose in their midst. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, so they kept growing and multiplying in terms of how many people believed the Pentecost message, there arose a murmuring. Some people were complaining of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So there were legitimate needs in their midst, there were those who were widows, and they were being neglected. So now what do you do? Well, usually you go to the leaders of the church and say, do something about it. That's not what these 12 did. They realized what was really important, and they did something totally different. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Now you've got the 12 who are the 12 circumcision apostles who have responsibility for the teaching of the Word of God. And so they gather the disciples, those who were followers of Jesus Christ, those who had shown themselves to be followers of Christ. They called the multitude of the disciples to them and they said, look, that it doesn't make sense for the sake of the ministry that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Understand that there was a need to provide for the natural needs of these widows. They needed to be fed. They had needs that needed to be provided by the local church and by those who were believers. And they said, look, the 12 said, look, there's no reason for us not to go down to serve widows. No, it's not right for us to move away from what our primary role is, which is prayer and the teaching of the word, in order to distract from what's really important for them and go and serve tables. Now, serving tables is a wonderful ministry to those who have need and to the assembly. And it's not something that is lower than what the apostles were doing. It's just different. And so we need to understand the role of each. So they said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, here's what we want you to do. Look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report. So now they give the qualifications for these deacons, for these servants, and understand that there are qualifications for service in the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we will see what those qualifications are. And here, again, is emphasized the need to know the qualifications of those who serve in the assembly, because the idea is to contribute not just to the physical needs of the assembly, but through the physical needs of the assembly being met, the spiritual well-being of the assembly is met as well. So that's why those who are serving tables need to have certain qualifications. Honest report. They need to be individuals of integrity, those who have a good reputation among you. What else? Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. You say, what? That shouldn't teachers have that? Well, yes. What about those who serve in the ministry of the assembly? They also need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so it needs to be viewed in all of its essence. Everything that we do for one another and in the context of the local assembly needs to be viewed as a spiritual ministry. Just think, if those who serve tables, those who are providing meals and meeting the physical needs of widows, they need to be of good report, honest report. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they need to be full of wisdom. If they need to, then everybody else needs to, who's going to serve in the local assembly. So they say, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business of the local assembly. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was a full-time job for them. And they did not want to be distracted from their important ministry by taking responsibility for another very important ministry in their midst, which was to care for the needs of widows. They said, look, we need to spread the responsibilities that we have in the local assembly. They said, for us, our ministry, our responsibility as the circumcision apostles, as those who have spiritual responsibility for the disciples and for others, is we're going to continually give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Understanding your role, understanding qualifications for your role, and understanding the importance, the sacredness of ministry that takes place in the local assembly. There's so many opportunities for ministry in the local assembly. There are so many filling those responsibilities, and here God elevates the greatness of being of service in the local assembly. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy in verse 6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. You've been doing this. Continue to focus on that ministry. We should learn. Learn from the teaching of Paul to Timothy, from the example of the circumcision apostles in their particular need of the importance of faith and doctrine. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says to Timothy, look, give yourself to these things. The word doctrine is a Greek word that is translated by two English words. It's translated by the word teaching, actually three words, the word teaching, the word learning, and the word doctrine. It's the content of truth, how important that is. A few passages that use that particular word, Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, to the early church, is describing the responsibility of those who have particular spiritual gifts, which God the Holy Spirit was giving to members of the early infant church while the Word of God was not yet completed. And in verse 7, he says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching. The teaching responsibility and the gift that was given at that time, there it's the same Greek word as doctrine, teaching, and the content is the Word of God. In chapter 15 of Romans, it is translated by the word learning. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written before, aforetime, were written for our learning, for our doctrine, for our understanding of what's true, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul speaks about, again, the gifts given to the early church, while the Word of God was not yet completed. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul speaks about the need for these gifts to be operating effectively in the church, in the assembly. He says, so that these gifted men who are given to the assembly, which are pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. It is the Word of God, once again, that matures, completes, equips individuals for the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith, once again, the faith, and of the knowledge, the advanced knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or complete or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine. Winds of doctrine, as in 1 Timothy chapter 4, will come to the local assembly. There will be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that will try to get people away from sound doctrine, winds that come. And the only protection that we have from being carried away by every wind of doctrine is the truth, the doctrine that has been given to us. We are to live a certain way, Paul says to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that the doctrine may not be blasphemed, the first four verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, but thou, speaking to Timothy, you have fully known my doctrine. You have heard the revelation that was given to me. I have given you this doctrine. You have fully known my manner of life, which was consistent with the doctrine that he preached, his purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, the persecutions, afflictions, etc. So you've known my doctrine. And all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable for doctrine. So it is the Word of God. Paul says to Titus, another elder of a local assembly, in chapter 1 and verse 9 of Titus, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. That's the role of the elder, the bishop, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Speak the truth. Adorn the doctrine. Doctrine is the key, and Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that he's to engage in the lifetime process of feeding on the words of faith and of doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Timothy. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. All right? Thirdly, he says that you're to reject that which is worthless and vigorously pursue godliness. So actively reject that which is worthless and vigorously pursue godliness. Verse 7, but refuse, reject, push aside profane and old wives' fables. These are worthless stories that are designed to distract us from doctrine and from godliness. And there's all kinds of these floating around and that are taught by different cults and different false churches. These are traditional stories and ways of doing things that we've received as traditions of men rather than the Word of God. There are all kinds of religious events and observances that are included in this. There's a week of Lent, and there's holy days and all sorts of stories and traditions and doctrines of men that infiltrate the church. Paul says, you make sure you just focus on the truth. We are to turn away from that religious stuff and focus on godliness. That's the point that he makes here. But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Unto godliness. Well, he's brought up godliness before. He spoke first about the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness? What is it that Paul is speaking about when he speaks about godliness? It's a life that is lived, the quality of the spiritual life of a believer. Godliness. The mystery of godliness. Look at the last verse of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. He tells us what that is. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? How does godliness work itself out in the life of the believer today? As we studied this, we saw that this does not refer specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, although it has everything to do with the life of Christ being lived and in and through you. The mystery of godliness is this: God was manifest in the flesh. How is God manifest in the flesh today? Through believers. You are, as a believer, an ambassador for Christ. You are a co-laborer of Christ. You are the only Christ that people will see and hear from. We are his messengers, his ministers of reconciliation. And the way God is manifest in the flesh today is in the life and through the life of the believer. That's how God is manifest in the flesh. We, who are believers who have been justified in the Spirit, it could not refer to Christ because Christ did not need to be declared righteous. He in his very essence is righteous. He is righteous. And we derive our righteousness from God. But we who are manifesting God in the flesh today have been justified in the Spirit, we are seen of angels. We are the exhibit of God's marvelous infinite grace in the world today, so that angels look down and learn about God's infinite grace as they observe what God does and is able to do with sinners like us. And angels marvel. We minister to angels. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see that we have a responsibility to angels. We will judge angels. We will govern the angelic community once we leave this earth and assume our responsibilities of authority in the heavenlies. We will have the responsibility to govern or judge angels. For now, angels do not have a responsibility or a ministry toward us. We have a ministry toward angels. We are seen of angels, and they observe what it is that God is doing in the church today. We see that in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Start with verse 8 for context. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, in this present age, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the angelic community, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, seen by angels. That's part of the mystery of godliness, as Paul focuses on godliness in the life of every believer. We manifest God in the flesh. We've been justified in the Spirit. We are seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. That's the age that we're living in today. That's whom God is reaching out to. It's a ministry to the Gentiles, not to the exclusion of the Jews. That has flipped. Before and in the future, it will be to Jews, but not to the exclusion of Gentiles, because Gentiles could become converts. Gentiles could become proselytes. Gentiles could come to Jehovah God, the God of Israel, and be saved. Today, the focus has changed. This is a different day we're living in. The focus is on Gentiles without the exclusion of Jews. Jews and Gentiles now coming in the same way to God. Not in a special way, the same way. Jews and Gentiles alike coming to God through what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's the only way to God. Now, he is being preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So as we proclaim the message of the cross and the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, people believe, and eventually we will be received up into glory. So there's the program for the church, the body of Christ, and that, in fact, is the mystery of godliness. Paul now refers Timothy back to that and says, look, you make sure that you focus on that which really matters. You make sure that you focus on godliness, the mystery of godliness operating in your life. And that is true of you, and it is true of me. The mystery of godliness must be at work in our lives. Christ must be operating within us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. We are literally, technically, theologically, doctrinally crucified with Christ. We've died with Christ. When Christ died on the cross and we believed, we were united with Christ
vitally united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The old man, what we were in Adam, was nailed to the cross, taken care of eternally, permanently. And Paul says, me, I'm crucified with Christ. I recognize, I acknowledge my union with Christ in his death. You say, yeah, but you're still physically alive. Paul acknowledges that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But here's the key. Here's the mystery of godliness at work. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this physical body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's all his life lived in and through me. That's the key to the Christian life. It's getting out of the way. It's reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Romans chapter 6. That's the mystery of godliness, which needs to be at work in everyone who has been saved by the grace of God, saved through faith in the finished work of Christ. This is not just for the deacons and the bishops. This is for everyone. The life of Christ needs to be at work, operating in your life. The mystery of godliness at work in us. Which means that if that is true, it will manifest itself in how we relate to each other, how we treat each other. And Paul goes into that as he teaches and instructs Timothy to be an example of the believers in his words, in his behavior, in his attitudes, in his faith, his complete reliance and trust upon the truth. You see that in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Be examples of the believers in what you say, your manner of life, conversation, in your love for one another. That's the mystery of godliness at work in the believer's life. And so there's in charity, which is agape, love, and in spirit, which is your attitude, our attitude, in faith, in purity. He said that's how godliness, the mystery of godliness, manifests itself in your life and in the life of every believer. So the mystery of godliness, what godliness is in its very essence, according to 1 Timothy 3:16, is the life of Christ lived in and through you. And if it isn't that, then we're walking in the flesh. We are trying to draw on our own human resources, which we have none of, to please God, because that which is done in the flesh will not please God, ever. So that's exhortation for all of us, to live a life that is consistent with the truth, so that our lives adorn, are a complement to the doctrine that we believe and that we proclaim. They need to go together. It's not just reciting certain doctrines. It's not just reciting certain things that we've learned and have memorized. It's those truths making their way in and through us and that are manifested in every aspect of our lives, the mystery of godliness. Now Paul goes on to talk about the prophet of godliness. And there's some disagreement about what the meaning is that Paul has in these verses. He says in verse 7 then, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. So now he brings in the word exercise. And he says, you make sure that you focus on godliness, that you pursue godliness, that that be the passion of your life. Now, I'll tell you the two interpretations of verse 8. you decide which one you think is the best one or consistent with what Paul is saying here. Verse 8, the profit of godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So what is Paul referring to here in the bodily exercise? One view is that he's referring to, you know, physical exercise, what you do in your machines and in the gymnasium, and that he's saying that, you know, that exercise profits little, which is an encouragement to me because I like my exercise. I do one sit-up every morning, the first half in the morning and the other half in the evening, and I get a lot of this exercise, and it profits little. But exercise, of course, has profit. And is he contrasting here physical exercise to exercising yourself unto godliness? That is a possibility. There are others who believe that Paul is really saying that in the context here of those people that consider the exercise of celibacy and the exercise of abstaining from certain foods, some people consider that to be of some benefit. They view that as that. And Paul is saying here in the context that that's, compared to everything else, that's of no benefit, of very little, the metaphor here of exercising, and that that is not of any benefit. That's little in the sense that it has no benefit, not technically saying a little bit. It's just no profit, little profit, compared to the benefit and profit of exercising yourself as an individual to godliness. And you study it, you figure out whether Paul is speaking. It doesn't really matter in a sense, although we need to understand the context. The focus here, though, is clearly the benefit and the profit of exercising yourself unto godliness, focusing on godliness, and the great benefit and profit of living the life that God designed for us to live, allowing the Christ life to live through us. That is real profit, the profit of godliness. And that's why he says, godliness is profitable unto all things, the immeasurable benefit and profit of exercising yourself, which, by the way, implies purposeful work. It is a concentration. It doesn't just automatically happen. You've got to apply yourself to godliness. You've got to study sound doctrine. You've got to apply sound doctrine and work at it, because that's what God has said the Christ life is. We are his workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus unto good works. The work of godliness, the application of truth, is something that you personally and I personally need to apply ourselves to. We need to exercise ourselves to. And if you don't, you will not enjoy the benefits of the Christian life. You will, in fact, not be able to live the Christian life the way God intended for you to live it. Because that's the mystery of godliness. And that's the benefit and profit of constantly exercising ourselves to allow the Christ life to live in and through us. That's very encouraging, that God has given us those kinds of provisions, those kinds of blessings, that we might be able to exercise ourselves unto godliness. The fact that this godliness has a great profit, it gives bright hope for this life and for the life to come. That's what he says in verse 8, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. keep your hand here. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is writing to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days," sounds a little familiar as to how Paul started 1 Timothy chapter 4, "in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, covenant breakers or truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness," a form of godliness, something that looks like godliness, but isn't, "having the form of godliness, a form of God, but denying the power thereof." There's no power in that life. When you are giving yourself to the natural pleasures of your sin nature and to the course of this world and to the satanic policy of evil, there's no benefit in that. The only profit is when you exercise yourself, when you deliberately and willingly and purposely engage in the work that God wants to do in and through you. It's the work of godliness in the life of every believer. Now, you say, well, this is good for some, but not good for others. Well, Paul says there is absolute acceptability of this statement, of this truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." This you can count on. This is worthy of everyone to accept. The truths that we have just seen. How far superior godliness is to anything else, including religious activity, including religious practices, including religious ceremonies, which Paul sets aside and says, don't go back to those things which have no profit. Exercise yourself. Deliberately engage in the process of godliness in your personal life. That's the exhortation that the Holy Spirit has for us as believers. Now, I said that this exercise takes work. Paul says in verse 10 about himself, for this purpose, we don't just roller coaster along. We don't just assume it's going to happen. He says, for therefore, we labor, and that's labor to the point of exhaustion. We give ourselves totally and completely to the pursuit of holiness and godliness, to the Christ life, making sure the Christ life is lived through you as a believer today. For therefore, we labor. We labor. And not only that, there are possible consequences to this. You say, oh yeah, you know, I'll pursue godliness and everybody will love me. Everybody will look up to me. Everybody will sing praises and honor you and put you on a pedestal. Oh, it'll feel so good. Paul says, no. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Why does he suffer reproach? Why are people against him? It's because he gives himself completely to godliness, to the Christ life being lived in and through him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, Paul says to Timothy. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, the content of my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, charity, patience,
the persecutions I've endured, the afflictions which have come to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And here's the lesson for you and for me. Verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Anybody want to enlist? Enlist in exercising yourself unto a godliness when the consequence and result of that will be, one, pleasing to God, and a life that is useful to God, but also a life that will suffer reproach. Those that live godly shall suffer persecution. You may be popular, but popular the wrong way. People may hate you. People will attack you. People will not like the life that you live. Count on it. That's part of the recruiting process here. Understand what the benefits, infinite blessings are, infinite benefits for this life and for the life to come. But understand that with it will come suffering and afflictions and reproach and rejection and ridicule. And the question is, what do you value most? What do you value most? If that's important to you, to be liked, to be popular, forget godliness. It's not going to do it for you. But if it's most valuable for you to live for Christ and allow the Christ life to live through you, then you will consider persecutions and afflictions and ridicule and reproach a blessing, a privilege. Paul said, I rejoice in my afflictions. That's counterintuitive. That is not a human response. That is a supernatural response, because by the Holy Spirit we're told what's really, really important in life. It's doctrine. It's the faith. It's godliness. It's allowing the Christ life to live through us. And if we value the benefits that we derive in this life and in the next life from that, if we value what God is really pleased about and what he cares about, then the reproach and the sufferings and the afflictions will become a joy and a privilege to go through. Because remember, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. What an honor to be able to value that more than acceptance and popularity and so forth. Question is, what do you value the most? That's really what we're faced with here by the Word of God.